Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Does anybody know when that sentiment was written in the Scriptures? It was as Jeremiah stood looking over the ruins of Jerusalem that he said, "Great is thy faithfulness." You know, God is faithful, but that has two sides to it. God does not change. He's faithful in His promises and His lavish grace and His lavish mercy and all of those extravagant things that God has done to prove to us beyond any shadow of doubt that He loves us and that He's willing to do His part fully and keep doing it long after we don't deserve it. That's all true. But it's also true that God is faithful to the judgments that He has pronounced against those who persistently and after many demonstrations of mercy refuse to hear what He has to say. And so we have been talking about faith tried and true from the New Testament. I guess we're going to take up a series that maybe you could call Faith Tried and Found Wanting. We're going to do something I don't do very often. You know that I like to preach from the New Testament. I like to preach the gospel directly from the New Testament. But I think we're going to work a little bit in the Old Testament. That's going to be a little different from me, and I'm not sure how it's going to go. If you do the New Testament, you don't have to read as many passages sometimes. But in the Old Testament, if you're going to give some perspective, you do a lot of reading. And so I did a lot of reading, and I'm not sure I pulled this together very well. But turn to the book of 1 Kings. You can turn to the beginning of the book of Kings. We'll probably be looking there through some of those first chapters up through chapter 13. I'd like to pick up the kingdom of Israel when it was divided. There have been a lot of messages preached here on King David and some of those former parts of the Old Testament. But I know and have realized for years that there's a wealth of instructive material in this portion of Scripture that's not very often preached, at least in a consecutive way, with this divided kingdom and these kings and what was going on in this nation and what happened to various people and what was happening to the kingdom as they were making various responses. And also, I'd like, as we're going along, to see some overarching purposes that God had in all of it. And so we're going to start this morning with Solomon. Now, it's good to study history. I'm a firm believer in that. Now, when I was in high school, history was not my favorite subject. Literature was, and it probably still is almost my favorite subject. But it seems like when you get older and you begin to see a little bit more how life pans out on the basis of decisions people have made, and you begin to become interested in why things happen the way they happen. When I was a teenager, I didn't care about that as much as I do now. Then you begin to get interested in history. And that's a good interest because most of the Bible is given to us as history. And there's a reason for that. If you can figure out or you can see patterns that have developed over time, you can stand in the present and you can project more accurately into the future if you can get a good handle on what has gone before. And I'm a firm believer that one of the reasons why people talk so in such a shallow way sometimes and make such poor choices and become so bigoted and smug in their opinions is because they haven't gotten a good enough handle on a broad perspective of history. And so we're going to look at some history this morning. All right, I'd like to talk about King Solomon, and I'd like to talk about three things. I'd like to talk about his glory, I'd like to talk about his downfall, and then I'd like to talk about the rebellion that occurred as a result of it. And you maybe can call this message, How Are the Mighty Fallen? I think that would be an appropriate title for the message if you want to title it. All right, now, we want to talk about the glory of this kingdom of Israel under Solomon. And Lynn alluded to it in his opening remarks. I thought that was interesting. So now we're going to talk about it. The kingdom of Israel under Solomon was the most glorious kingdom the world has ever seen. Now, it wasn't the largest kingdom. In fact, if you look at this kingdom on a globe, you can probably cover the whole kingdom with the end of your index finger and certainly with your thumb. So it was a very small kingdom, as kingdoms go. Nothing like the great Babylonian Empire or the Assyrian Empire or the Egyptian Empire. And certainly nothing like the Roman Empire. I mean, this was not a large kingdom. That its glory did not lie in its sweeping areas of conquest and land. It just didn't lie in that. And neither was it the most prosperous kingdom in the world. I remember visiting the Palace of Versailles in France, and you know, there's some places where there were much more splendiferous displays of wealth and accumulation of treasure. Now Jerusalem had that too, but I don't think Jerusalem probably rivaled some other kingdoms of the world in that way. That wasn't where the glory of this kingdom was. It was in the wisdom of its government and the quality of its religion. I'd like for you to turn to what the Queen of Sheba said. We're in this passage here. We can just have the luxury of turning wherever we want to. Would you turn to chapter 10 and notice what she has to say about what impressed her in verses 6 through 9. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord of thy God, which hath delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he king." She mentions prosperity there, but basically she didn't concentrate in her comments on the tremendous wealth that really was there. It says Solomon made silver, the stones of the street, how does he say it? Silver to be like the stones of the street, and there was gold abundant. I mean, there was a lot of that there, but that isn't really what impressed this woman. What impressed her was the order of the government and the prosperity of the people and the peace of the land and how these people were living the way everybody knows people should live and can't. She was impressed by that. Because God had given these people their laws and their kings and all of that and had been able to work to a certain extent through these people, they had a nation under Solomon that was rather glorious. In fact, Jesus alludes to that when he says that Solomon, you could compare him with the lily of the field. He comes up short by comparison, but Jesus picked him out as being the most outstanding example of glory and beauty that he could pick out, perchance. And in fact, at one point, he even compared Solomon's wisdom with his. He said, "The Queen of Sheba came to hear Solomon's wisdom. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." But Jesus compared himself with Solomon. So he was a very outstanding man. In fact, so outstanding was he that there's some hint, as you read through these passages, that the children of Israel may have thought, I can't prove this to you, I'm going to show you some scriptures, may have thought that this was the promised anointed one. And they would have had reason to think that. They might have thought that this was the Shiloh of Judah that Jacob mentioned. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 49? We'll just read these words and now put yourself back in this time of King Solomon and what you might have been thinking when you saw all this begin to develop in this kingdom. Genesis 49, verse 10, where Jacob makes this prediction. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And we're not going to be able to turn to all the passages, but there's a passage here in Kings where we are that says the kings came from all corners of the earth to hear the wisdom of this man and to get counsel from him. And so now you're seeing this happen. You're seeing these emissaries coming just constantly to Jerusalem from all parts of the earth. The whole world's responding to this man. And you remember that that Jacob had prophesied, under him shall the gathering of the people be. And it seems like it's sort of happening under Solomon. Would you turn to Numbers chapter 24? Maybe they thought this was the star and the scepter that Balaam spoke about. What I want to help you see is this came pretty close to being what they thought was going to happen. Numbers 24, verse 17. I should have had these written out so you didn't have to turn to them. Or so I didn't have to turn to them. This is what Balaam said. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Well, that certainly had happened by the time of Solomon. Or maybe, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Maybe they thought that this was the house that God promised David he would build. He told David, you're not going to build a house, but someone's coming who will. And it says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And it could be they thought this is it. This is so grand and has everything under such good control and has caught the attention of the whole world. This is finally the fulfillment of God's promises to our nation. There may have been people there who thought that. There are some reasons to think that. Would you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20? Now we'll see what they were seeing. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. The historian says, Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Look down to verse 25. Here's one of your prophecies for the Messiah and the eternal kingdom that was promised. Look what it says, verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon, the 40 years. They never had it so good. I mean, everybody had his own vine. Everybody had his own property. Everybody had his own fig tree. Everybody was making merry. Everybody was happy. Maybe this is it. In fact, Solomon himself, would you turn to Psalm 72? After the Queen of Sheba visited, Solomon reminisced a little bit about the significance of that visit. He may have been tempted to think that himself. I have a reason for saying all this. And I'm not trying to speculate particularly, but I tried to put myself back in that time, looking at what was happening here and the glory of this kingdom. This is what Solomon says himself in verse 10. And he reflects here on what a perfect king would be. And, you know, when you read it, it's obvious. It's a prophetic scripture about Christ. But I'm not sure that Solomon had that in mind when he wrote it. I think he was talking about the kingdom that was happening right then in Israel, reflecting on what a good king should be and what was happening. And so he says in verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring their presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer their gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and nations shall serve him. And then you go down to verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. That's pretty lofty, isn't it? I don't know what Solomon was thinking. The fact of the matter is, God did single Solomon out for very special favor. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, you don't have to turn to all of these. Remember, Solomon had a dream at Gibeah. And the Lord in the dream said, "Ask what I shall give thee. I'll give you whatever you ask." Now, we know from John chapter 15, it says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you can ask what you will and I'll give it. I mean, that God doesn't make that blanket promise just to anybody. There must have been something about Solomon's response to God that God could give him that kind of an open offer. Whatever you want, Solomon. And Solomon's response shows that he did have a heart that was abiding in the perspective and will of God. You know what he asked. And then God did what he says in Matthew chapter 5. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then he'll add all the other things. And he did that to Solomon. Turn to chapter 3. You don't need to turn to these. I'm just going to list them. Solomon was unparalleled. It makes it very clear in the passage here in Kings that we're in. He was unparalleled in jurisprudence. Remember the lady, the two harlots that came with the baby? And it says the whole nation marveled at his wisdom in law, jurisprudence. His administration. I want you to turn to chapter 4, especially verse 29. It says, talking about administrative gifts, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." This man had a heart that encompassed it all, and he responded to people properly. Good administration. The man wrote 1,000 hymns. He was a poet. He studied biology and zoology. If you look here, we have it in verse 33. "And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall, from the smallest plant to the largest plant. He had researched them all." William McGrath claims that he wrote a book explaining that there was a medication in every one of those, and if we still had that book, we'd be in good shape. All right? I don't know about that. But it does say that he researched every plant. You go and say to Solomon, "What's that little plant?" He could have told you everything that at least people knew about it. He had that under his control, the mental control. And that's not all. Rest of the verse says, "He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes, whether they were flying in the air, whether they were walking on the ground or swimming in the water. Ask Solomon." And people did. They came and asked him. And he could tell them. Maybe far more than we have even now in our biology books. All right? Architecture and engineering. Turn to chapter 9. Would you have been tempted to think this was the Messiah? Been an interesting possibility, wouldn't it? Verses 15 to 19 of chapter 9 says this. "And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord in his own house in Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem in Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. And you go on down there and it says he built Tadmor in the wilderness and he built fortified cities. And, of course, we know all of the architectural things he did in Jerusalem, the temple, the forest of Lebanon, which seems to have been a civic center of some sort where people came to talk about the issues of the day. And he built a palace for his wife. And, I mean, it just went on and on and on. Architecture and engineering, there was nobody like him. Commercial enterprise, we won't turn to this. He built a big navy down there on the Red Sea in cooperation with King Hiram. And they went all over the world. And it says they brought peacocks and they brought all kinds of rare birds and animals and treasures to Jerusalem through that commercial enterprise. And his fame and the obeisance people made to him was unparalleled. Probably there might be kings that had more glamour and more prosperity than Solomon did, but I don't know if there ever was a king that everybody all over the world made their way to him. That was the case here. Would you turn to chapter 10, verse 24? Well, we can start with verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, and rate year by year. And yes, you can look at verse 27. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And he had horses brought out of Egypt and linen. And of course, they were the great makers of linen in Egypt. And it just goes on and on and on. I mean, I sat this morning and read it, and just I can't fault them too much if they thought this is it. This is it. The nation finally has arrived. But there was one problem. Solomon was a sinner. And at the end of his life, no one was more aware of it than he. Where he says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And he was aware, if nobody else was at that point, that he could not deliver these people from their sin. And as the glory of his kingdom faded and the disillusionment set in, I'm picturing now what probably happened. The disillusionment set in when this thing started to come to an end and the pieces started to fall apart. And that's what God intended. Here we have the greatest man. Here we have the greatest kingdom. Here we have the greatest of everything. And it falls short. And then the prophets and the seers began to realize that this was only a pitiful symbol of something much greater that was going to come. And then we start hearing those prophecies, which we'll get to finally in this study. Would you turn to Isaiah 42, verse 4? And I think Isaiah had situations like this in mind when he wrote this passage. Well, I'll start reading with verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my spirit delighteth. This is after Solomon now. They're looking to something else. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, that had to be someone greater than Solomon. Solomon wasn't equal to that challenge. Well, that's the glory of Solomon. That was the first point I wanted to make. The second point is the downfall of this man. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 11, it begins with a very important word, probably one of the most significant words in the English language. It's the word but. After all this, but. King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, the impression that I get reading through this passage, there's a lot of emphasis on that daughter of Pharaoh. She seems to have been the first woman he married. And for a little while, I toyed with the idea, but I wasn't able to maintain this idea because you can't prove it. But I toyed with the idea, well, maybe God blessed him through all the years. It seems like he was married to her maybe 24 years before he married anybody else. Maybe that's why God blessed, one of the reasons why God blessed him, because he was faithful to this woman. And these other women came in for reasons we're going to discuss in just a moment. But it seems like, you know, these other women were there, but they maybe weren't his wives for a while. But I can't really say that, because we know that Rehoboam, his first son, or the king Rehoboam, was 41 years old when Solomon died. And Solomon reigned 40 years. So Rehoboam was born actually before Solomon became king. And his wife was an Ammonitess. And so she wasn't Pharaoh's daughter's son. So apparently this intermarriage had begun before. Besides the fact God blessed David abundantly and in many ways, and David, of course, was polygamous. And so then I, would you look at, let's read verses 11, 1 to 8, and then we'll talk about it. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which God said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their idols. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old. Did you see that? He held out almost to the end with all these women swarming around him. Faithful to God. He let them build their shrines. He let them have their priests. But I think Solomon, and here's there are going to be some real relevant lessons here. I think Solomon thought that he was so in tune with God and God's blessing was on him that he could maintain his integrity and have it both ways. I think that's what he thought. Because it clearly says it didn't happen until he was old, and this was going on before he was old. So the picture I have is these women came with their retinue, with their idols, with their priests. They built their shrines. At first, it seems like they tried not to let this be a public thing. Privately, you know, you can have your little shrine here in your room, and we'll maybe build this little thing here for you. We'll try not to let anybody know it. We're serving the Lord. You know, we don't want. In fact, Pharaoh's daughter, it says he built her a house outside of Jerusalem because he said she can't dwell in Jerusalem. That's where God dwells. And that seems to have been his mentality at the beginning. And then, slowly but surely, the shrines got put out on the hillsides. And by the time Solomon was finished with his reign, they dotted the whole area. And they stayed there for 300 years. And even kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Uzziah, these reforming kings, you read it over and over again. They got rid of the idolatry, but they left the high places. Well, why not? Those high places were a monument to the most popular king Israel had ever had. And they couldn't touch them. The people wouldn't let them. Solomon had them put there. These are relics, important monuments. We can't touch those. And so by the time Solomon died, all of the hillsides around Jerusalem were dotted. Can you imagine how many of the 700 wives? All from these heathen countries. And I think Solomon had the idea that at first, the picture I have sort of as I read it is at first this wasn't out publicly. You know, of course, we know why he married the women. He wanted to cement relationships. You know, he was building a big a worldwide system. And so in those days, the best thing you could do would be to marry the daughter of the king you wanted to be friend with. I mean, after all, that was a good way to do things because you're not going to insult your father-in-law. So that keeps you thinking about him in all of your decisions. And he isn't going to do anything terrible against your kingdom because his daughter lives there. And so that's how they did it. And so Solomon was having relationships. All these kings that were coming, this was great stuff. And he was making agreements with them. And yes, I'll marry your daughter. And well, I know the custom is for her to bring her gods along, but we worship the Lord. We can control this. Well, they didn't control it. And I'll tell you why. No matter what Solomon was thinking, God had clearly said, don't do it. Don't do it. There were three things he told Moses back in Deuteronomy. He says, when they come into the land and they have a king. Did you know God gave the laws for the king way back there before Moses passed? He knew the king there was going to be a king. So there are three things they're not supposed to do. Number one on the list, they're not supposed to marry a heathen woman. Number two, they're not to multiply horses. Number three, they're not to multiply gold. And Solomon did all three. But especially marrying the women. And it doesn't matter how godly he thought he was, and how in control he was of the influences of what he did. It really does not matter what Solomon thought, and it doesn't matter what you think or what I think. That's what God said. And we're going to get to the end of the passage. We're going to find a godly man who was told something very clearly by God, who decided not to do it quite the way God told him to do. I'm just going to say it right here. I think God speaks clearly to all of us. I think all of us are clearly told what God wants us to do. And it's how faithful we are. Now, it's not what God told that person to do or that person to do. And we can look around and we can say, well, God told that person that, and that's a godly person, so maybe I should take some hints off of it. No. I tell my children when we meet these people, and they say, well, do you think that woman's going to heaven? She doesn't do the things the way we do them. My answer always is and always will be, when she gets to the judgment, she's going to answer the same question that I answer. And this is the essence. I don't know how God will ask it, but this is the essence of what it's going to be. What did you do with what I told you? And we're all going to answer that question. And Solomon starts to finagle here. I don't know what was going on in his mind. I've imagined. It looks to me, since he did not finally give in until his old age, that he must have decided he could have it both ways. Although God had clearly said no. That's what's so amazing. But then we shouldn't be surprised, because we play that same game if we're not careful, with the same disastrous results. All right? Maybe Solomon justified the polygamy by looking at the polygamous ancestors he'd had. Abraham, Jacob, David. Now, here's where the biblicists get in trouble. If you're going to approach it that way, well, then there was nothing wrong with what he did as far as the multiple marriages. But the spiritual person will look at those passages and you don't find one happy situation where that took place. God made sure that every person who got involved in a polygamous relationship suffered disastrous consequences. You can start with Abraham. Misery. Jealousy. And you get to Jacob. Add to that spoiled children. And you get to David. And it says David couldn't say yay or nay to his children. It says the same thing about Solomon. There was so much intrigue and so much rivalry and jealousy and tug and pull in that household that the poor man was always this way with trying to make up his mind what to do about it. And so if Solomon had been honest, he'd have looked at it and he'd have said, there's nothing that ever comes of this but grief. In addition to what God has said about marrying the heathen women, the polygamy and the heathenism both have never had the blessing of God upon them. But he decided that he could handle it, I guess. And each of his 700 wives, another momentum that was soon to overwhelm the momentum of the reign of Christ or God. Let's look at the rebellion. Now, in spite of all of this, God did show remarkable grace to the man. If you look at verses 11 through 13, God told him he was going to bring judgment. But he says, there will be two things about it. Number one, it won't happen in Solomon's days. He let Solomon have a united kingdom to the very end. That was God's grace. He did not deserve that. I shouldn't say it was his grace. I don't want to mix grace and mercy here. That was his mercy. Number two, even when it was taken from Solomon, it wasn't all taken. These were two mercies that were poured out upon this situation. Now, this situation did not develop overnight, and God is never taken by surprise. You know, we've been talking a little bit about predestination and God's working with people, and we get into that after a while. We just simply have to say, God is sovereign. He does give man free will, and there's something between there we can't understand. But God had been preparing for this. God had set the stage for the way this was all finally going to work out. There were three people that he had prepared waiting in the wings. Two of them had started their careers under David. Even before Solomon came on the scene, God knew this was going to happen, and he had everything in place to bring this all down. I want you to notice in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14, we have a man by the name of Hadad. I'm not going to read this. Hadad was an Edomite. And David had sent Joab down there, I'm not sure why, to kill off all the males of Edom. And this man escaped and went to Egypt. And as soon as he heard David was dead, he came back to Edom. And was a thorn in Solomon's flesh on the southern border of his kingdom for the whole 40 years. All right? I'm sure God's intention was to remind Solomon he couldn't do everything. And that he was dependent on, there was a problem that he could never completely resolve. I'm sure God meant that for his good. If you turn to verse 23, you see there was another person. His name was Rezon. David had sent a foray up into Syria one time and had conquered a little village by the name of Hobab. I think that was the name of it. What was the name of that village? It's there. Well, anyway, you'll find it. I don't think I have the word. Zobah. I knew it wasn't Hobab. Zobah. And pretty well wiped that village out. And this man, Rezon, fled to Damascus and established himself there. And was there the whole reign of Solomon. And look what it says in verse 25. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So Solomon had two enemies, one on the north and one on the south, that were ready to help with the mop-up job whenever God was ready. But the worst one was Jeroboam. Jeroboam, we find in verse 26 of this same chapter, verse 11. He was the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. Now, I want to put a little perspective on what was going on here that maybe will be a little new to you. In the first place, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim had a background. If you read, I remember when I read through the New Testament, I sometimes am amused by what this tribe did. But they were quite a tribe. They never knuckled under. They never really knuckled under anybody. They were a very proud tribe. And they had reason to feel proud if they wanted to be proud. Number one is Joshua was from this tribe. One of their heroes was from this tribe. Shiloh, where the tabernacle had sat for centuries, was in their territory. Bethel, where Abraham built an altar, one of his early altars, and Jacob, of course, built that altar when he was running away from his brother. That Bethel was there. The house of God was in their territory. When they divided out the land, to give you an idea of these people's attitude, and we won't turn to this, but they came to Joshua and they said, how come we got such a small inheritance when we're such a great people? And that was a good index of their attitude. Of course, Joshua said, well, if you're such a mighty people, there are the mountains and there are the mountains. Go get it. That was his answer to them. But that's their attitude. And you remember when Gideon went to fight the Midianites, they came to Gideon and they really chided Gideon. Why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you take us along? Why did you go without us? And Gideon said, don't be all upset about it. He said, what did I do compared to what you've done? You people are a much more valiant people than I am. This is peanuts. And that sort of smoothed out their pride a little bit and they felt good about it. But there was a man came along by the name of Jephthah. Remember him? An illegitimate son who was put down by everybody till they needed him because he was a valiant man and he became a judge in Israel. And he went after the Ammonites and he made the same mistake. But no, he didn't. He tells them later that he did tell them that he was going, but they wouldn't come and help him. But when the battle was over and there was lots of glory to pass around, these people had second thoughts and weren't happy. And so they came to Jephthah. They actually went the whole way over to the other side of Jordan to meet him and really gave it to him that he had not permitted them to get involved in this battle. Well, Jephthah was not Gideon. He was a rugged frontiersman that had gotten to where he got to simply by elbowing his way. And he wasn't about to take that off of them. And so he declared war on them right there. Oh, and they escaped. But he didn't let them escape. He cut them off at the Jordan River. He sent his guards there at the Jordan River at the fords. And when an Ephraimite came across, he said, are you an Ephraimite? No. Well, then say Shibboleth for me. and they couldn't say it. They said Sibboleth. And brother, if they said Sibboleth, they were a dead man. And 42,000 of them died. And then you don't hear much about them after that. 42,000 of their valiant men is a pretty big contingent of people. And it seems like they had to submit to the Philistines, and it seemed like they had to keep their mouths shut in the days of Saul, and it seemed like they didn't say much in the time of David. It seemed like they just accepted that. I don't think they had too much choice. But now, after Solomon, there was a smoldering resentment there that they had, the northern kingdom had been taxed and had had to serve, and all the glory was going to Judah. A little bit like Northern Europe felt, sending all its money to Rome. And you get the impression that Ray Wanger did a thesis on this, in which he showed that this divided kingdom was really, when it was all said and done, it seems to have been God's way of finally siphoning off the good into one part of the kingdom and letting the rest go. It's not only Ephraim, but it seems to me like this was a judgment of God on the whole thing. Because those northern tribes never were very faithful and never were very godly. And so now the time has come, because of the way Solomon had handled things, that finally gets sloughed off and God can concentrate on where he really finds some people, at least, with a heart after him. So these people were just seething with resentment, and they were ready to declare their independence from Jerusalem. Now that was all going on during the time of Solomon. I'm trying to show you that God had this all prepared. It didn't take long at all for it to happen. Well, we have Jeroboam. We were talking about him. Look at verse 28 in chapter 11. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all of the charge of the house of Joseph. And so it seems as though when they were building the temple, Solomon put him in charge of Ephraim and Manasseh to be overseer. And you've got to read a little bit between the lines here, but right before that verse, it talks about him lifting up his hand against the king, and then later in the chapter it refers to that again and says he fled to Egypt. And so apparently what happened was he was in Jerusalem, and he knew about this seething resentment up here, especially in Ephraim, but in the northern tribes generally, and so he tried to sneak out of Jerusalem to go back and raise up a rebellion and have Solomon assassinated. And he got caught. But on the way, he met the prophet Ahijah. And Ahijah said, well, Ahijah had a new robe on. I used to think it was Jeroboam that did, but I think it was Ahijah. And he took this robe and tore it into 12 pieces. And he gave 10 of them to Jeroboam. And says, this is what's going to happen to the kingdom. And Jeroboam, now he made a very generous offer to the man. He said, if you will honor the Zadokian priesthood in Jerusalem, and you will honor the law of God, I'll build you a secure kingdom that will last forever. Basically the same promise he made to David. If you'll break off this plot and trust God, it's going to happen. You don't have to make it happen. Here's another lesson we can learn. Just go about your business and let God do it. Break off this plot. Don't get involved. Turn around and go back to Jerusalem. Don't go back there to incite insurrection. But this man didn't listen. He got caught, and he almost got killed, and he goes to Egypt and stays there under Shishak until Solomon died. Well, they come finally to the passage you're all familiar with, chapter 12, when the people come there to Shechem, where he set up his kingdom, and they said, they delivered a challenge to Rehoboam. Now, after I studied this, I got a little different view on this than what I've often had. I always got the impression that Rehoboam was an upstart of somebody and had answered them in a way that was not wise, and that's why it happened. I changed my mind as I was reading that this morning. If you will look over, Rehoboam was a wise man, and he seems to have been a man with a certain amount, maybe a great deal, of respect for God. He wasn't the shallow, upstart sort, as I see it. Look in chapter 12. I'm going to tell you what I think happened. Look in verse 21. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah. This was after the division took place, with the tribe of Benjamin, 84,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now think about it. He had everything in his control, basically. He had the soldiers. He had the equipment. I mean, that bunch up in the north, they were disorganized. They didn't have an army. They were just a bunch of rebels. And there was probably a very good chance that Rehoboam could have gone up there with his disciplined troops. He had them. They belonged to the king. They didn't belong to that rabble that was breaking away. It's a very good chance he could have gone up there and he could have brought them back again. Look what it says in verse 22. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened, therefore, to the word of the Lord. I think what really happened, by the way, it seems as though Rehoboam was already crowned king. Because it says when Jeroboam down there in Egypt heard that they were crowning him king at Shechem. Well, how long does it take to get from Egypt to Shechem? I mean, I don't think he got there during the day that they were having the crowning. I think that Rehoboam was already crowned king when he appeared, and I'm not even sure this meeting took place at Shechem. So he was already king. And I think he was aware of this rebel bunch up here. And it was that bunch that came and impudently said to him, what are you going to do? Now, the impression I got also reading through this is that Solomon, there were taxes and all of that, but are you aware of the fact that Solomon did not make slaves of any of his own people? I can't pick that verse out right now. I think I can if I, I'm not sure where that is. But anyway, the Canaanites that lived in the land, he put them into slavery to do all these projects, and it looks to me like he treated the rest of them pretty well. And it says all the days of Solomon, they sat under their fig trees and under their vines, and they all had it pretty good. So the picture we had that this whole nation was under oppression, the Canaanites were, and perhaps their taxes were a little high, I don't know, but the impression I have is that these people were not as bad off as we sometimes picture them. And I think what it was, if you want me to frankly think, tell you what I think happened, Rehoboam knew that this bunch was laying down the gauntlet. And his harsh words, I think, meant, look, fellas, I'm in charge. You're not. Well, what do they say? They said, it's interesting what they said here. Would you look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, to give you an impression, to help to support a little bit what I see here. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. Now, if you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, you will find almost the exact same words when David was crowned. I'm trying to show you that this northern bunch never really submitted to the Davidic kingdom or even to Jerusalem or anything. They were sort of an apostate bunch, to a certain extent, through the whole thing. Okay, so we have the division of the kingdom. God had it all built in like He does into all of our lives. If we want to go a certain way, the machinery is all in place for it to fail, for it to be destroyed. We will not second guess God. We will not surprise Him by our response. He is well able to take care of things long before we even make our decision. He is sovereign. Well, now we'll conclude this rather quickly here. Jeroboam had a problem immediately. And it tells us that he had a problem. Would you look in verse 27 of chapter 12? He says to himself, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now here, why? God had told him that if you are faithful to me, I'll take care of all that. But here he is, not trusting, not believing. And so He decides he's got to set up something that'll keep them in the land. So he changed four things. He changed the symbols of their religion. He changed the center of their religion. He changed their priesthood. And he changed their calendar. Briefly, he exchanged the cherubim with golden calves. And he had good precedent for it. Aaron had done it. And and Aaron was not trying to replace the God of Israel. After all, this isn't idolatry. These are just symbols that help you to focus your prayers and your worship. We're still worshiping Jehovah. We know that back when Aaron did it, they were, because it says after that day, the very next day, he declared a feast unto the Lord. So this was not heathen idolatry. It was idolatry, to be sure. But it looked so right. It looked so orthodox. I mean, here are these golden calves. All we're doing is looking at some symbols to help us focus on God. And it's at Bethel. That's as good a place as Jerusalem. And Dan, well, didn't Moses' grandson Jonathan serve as a priest up there in the days of the judges? I mean, there was a real shrine up there. We have these two places that are, well, they're as good as Jerusalem, and besides, they're more convenient. And so he was able to get them to change their symbols of religion from the cherubim to the golden calf. Then he changed the center of worship, which we've already mentioned, Bethel and Dan. Then he also changed the priesthood, and he had to do that because by this time, the pious people in the land and the Levites that had any concept of godliness had all fled to the south. There were no priests to speak of left. And so it says that he offered it to the highest bidder. Anybody that wanted it could have it, and he himself became a priest. We find him there offering when the prophet shows up later. And then he changed the calendar. Instead of the seventh month, which was the high point of Jewish religion, on the first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. On the 15th day was the Day of Atonement. And on the 12th through the 22nd was the Feast of Tabernacles. And he did not want that bunch going down there for a whole month. And so he changed it to the eighth month. And made it the climax of their religious year to stay there in the land. But God did not let this go unrebuked. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you know the story. In chapter 13, he sends a prophet from Judah up to Bethel. And there he found Jeroboam offering on an altar. And he tells him, in fact, he prophesies ahead of time. He says, there's going to be a man come along by the name of Josiah someday. He's going to burn the bones of prophets, of priests on this altar. And Jeroboam was incensed, and he reached out to grab the man, and his hand shriveled up. And then he begged the man to heal him. And in the process of it all, the altar rent like the prophet said it was going to, and the ashes all poured out. A clear sign. You know, I've said already that if a man goes to hell, it'll be against the clearest evidence. You have to work to get there. I mean, you would have thought this man would have stopped and said, wait a minute here. My hand shriveled up. Now it's like it should be. The altar's rent. But all he tried to do was butter him up. He said, come to my house. And the prophet said, I can't do that. The Lord said, I'm not supposed to eat anything or drink anything in this land. This whole land, and I think the reason for that was to communicate the idea, this land is contaminated. The water's unholy, the food's unholy, and I'm to make this little trip up here and I'm to go right back home. I'm not to touch anything in this land. Well, you know the story. On his way back, there's an old prophet. There were a few godly people who stayed there, at least had been godly, that had probably compromised their principles. And this just really inspired him. Here came this courageous man doing what he should have been doing. And so he lies to him and has him come back. And that's so sad because God had clearly said to him, don't eat and don't drink. But the man said an angel had told him. And I think of that verse in Galatians that says, even if an angel tells you something different from what God has told you, don't believe it. But he did. And he paid for it with his life. And the lesson that I want us all to remember, whether it's Solomon playing games with what God told him, or the godly man playing games with what God told him. God is no respecter of persons. What God has said, he has said. And we will take heed, or we will be destroyed. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you this morning for these sobering events. Lord, the scope of your control over all of these events just humbles us. There is no man that can devise anything against you, even if he has all the resources that Solomon has. We thank you for the example of Rehoboam, who was wise enough to realize that if it was of you, then he could not succeed. Oh, Lord, I pray, help us to be more sensitive to what you have clearly told us and not to go against what we know is your revealed will. Lord, I pray, help us to look to Jesus, who always deferred to his Father's will. We think of those countless times in the book of John where he says, I do only that which pleases the Father. I say only what he tells me to say. I do only what he tells me to do. Father, help us to make that kind of response to you better in the coming week than we have before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.